6:15 this morning, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we're coming now to this third piece of armor, or the spiritual armor, spiritual clothing, that the believer is to put on. And like the first two pieces, it is the believer who is responsible for putting them on. The command is in the middle voice. It's the believer is the one who's responsible for putting them on. And none of these pieces are optional. And they're not just for show. They're to be used. Otherwise, they're useless. Armor, a weapon that is unused, is just as good as not even having it. So it is to be used. Now, all of these pieces of armor and the command to put them on and having put them on, all these are tied to the main verb, which is to stand firm. In other words, the successful resistance of the devil's schemes and to stand firm against them and resist them is dependent upon having put on the full armor of God. Every piece, all of it. It's also important to notice the order in which Paul gives these pieces, as well as the purpose for which the armor is supplied, the ultimate being to stand firm. So before entering into battle with this enemy that the believer is assaulted by, this cunning, deceitful, treacherous enemy, before entering into battle with him and his armies, it'd do well with us to ask some questions. First, do we really want to fight? Do we really want to resist this enemy? Are we really serious about this warfare, of battling the temptations, the false reasonings, the corruptions, the errors, the false doctrines, the worldliness? Are we really sincere about this? Do we even believe that there's a devil to be resisted? A vast majority of professing Christianity today is denying even the existence of a devil, as well as the denying the existence of a literal hell. So we have to ask, do we really want to fight? Do we really want to resist? This requires truth, having girded your loins with truth. It requires truth or truthfulness versus the deceitfulness, the futility, the darkness that Paul has been stressing all along. Back in chapter 4, verse 17, "This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility, the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding." And in verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor." And chapter 5, verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Or verse 9 of chapter 5, "The fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." And verse 11, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose or reprove them." So there's this sincerity of mind, sincerity of heart, that has to even want to fight, want to resist. It's the sincerity of the psalmist, Psalm 51, verse 6, which of course is David's great psalm of confession and repentance, but he states, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being." There's that sincerity versus what was manifested by Israel in their insincere returns to God. In Jeremiah chapter 3:10, Jeremiah states, "And yet, in spite of all this judgment of God that God has brought upon the northern kingdom of Israel, in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah, the southern kingdom, did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception." there was not a sincere repentance. Truth is basic. Jesus warned, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So this sincerity of desiring, of even wanting to battle is essential. A second question we need to ask, am I living the kind of life that enables me to engage in this conflict? This is the breastplate of righteousness that we talked about last week. This is a practical holiness. If we're not wearing this, we cannot expect that our heart or conscience will be protected. Paul states in Romans chapter 6:13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. The life that we now live, we are to live for Him and not for ourselves. And so this is the emphasis of the Christian life. This is something else that Paul has been stressing in this epistle to the Philippians. It is a life totally distinct from the life of the culture that's around them. No longer be like the Gentiles. You'd have different values, different priorities, different thinking, different desires, different lifestyles, motivations. They're told in chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children, not imitators of the world. A great Puritan pastor by the name of Vincent Alsop, he was ejected from his pulpit along with 2,000 other Puritan pastors under the Act of Conformity and spent most of the rest of his ministry preaching in private homes. Vincent Alsop wrote that the present generation is lamentably intoxicated with novelties and is sadly degenerated from the gravity of former ages, can neither be denied nor concealed nor defended, nor, I fear, reformed. Even the daughters of Zion have caught the epidemical infection. So we have to ask, do we live the kind of life that enables me to engage in this conflict? Do we have the breastplate of righteousness? See, there's no area, no sphere, no condition in life, which ought not to be lived for the glory of God, to be holy. All that you do, whether you eat or drink, and all that you do, do for the glory of God. There is to be a universal holiness. And apart from such holiness of life, the professing Christian has no defense against Satan's accusations and assaults. They have no assurance of true salvation because the fruit of regeneration is a holy life. They have no assurance of this. They have no evidence of a new creation in Christ. And not only that, it leads to a false representation of Christianity, that someone can be a Christian but not be holy, that their life can be indistinguishable from the culture that's around them. But righteousness is a great defense against the schemes of the devil. And it is a biblical standard of righteousness. As Paul wrote to Titus, Titus 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Notice how Paul there ties truth and godliness, truth and righteousness, truth and holiness. And it is characteristic of those who are chosen of God, have the knowledge of the truth, and that truth must be according to godliness. in 1 Timothy 4:8. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." And then in 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul warns Timothy, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing." Listen, if your gospel, if your doctrine does not conform you to godliness, it is not a biblical and true gospel. The true gospel, true conversion, true salvation will conform to godliness. It will produce a righteousness. Well, let me give a few characteristics of this righteousness, this holiness, that godliness, which protects the believer, helps them to stand firm. And of course, this list here is by no means exhaustive, and just going to go very quickly. First, this righteousness, this breastplate of righteousness, this holiness of life, consists of being one mind with Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16, we now have the mind of Christ. It's agreeing with what God says about sin, it's agreeing with what the Bible says about the world, our own hearts. It loves what He loves, hates what God hates, and it measures everything by the standard of God's Word. Secondly, this holiness consists or is always seeks and strives to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have as our ambition, whether here or in heaven, home or away, to be pleasing to the Lord. So it strives to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. This holiness is a purity of heart. It knows that our own heart is like gunpowder. And so it avoids and shuns any spark of temptation. It doesn't ask, how close can I get to the temptation? Rather, it even seeks to go upwind of the temptation so no spark blows in its direction, and to stay as far away from it as they can. As Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Or the Corinthians, come out and be separate. So it seeks to avoid any, even the appearance of impropriety and wrongdoing. This holiness seeks to practice modesty, temperance, self-denial, to crucify the flesh with its lusts and desires. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul stated, "But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." So there's this constant guarding and watching, and to practice a modesty and a temperance and a self-denial. And the last one I'll mention is that this holiness consists to cultivate spiritual mindedness. Remember a while ago we spent a little time in Romans 8 looking at what it was to be spiritually minded versus fleshly minded. You know, it's this spiritual mindedness that the believer seeks to cultivate. They live like one whose treasure is in heaven. Now, this is this breastplate of righteousness, this holiness. And again, it's not a perfect holiness, but it's sincere because it's attached to a belt of truth. So it's sincere, a sincere desire to be holy and to pursue it. It's not a holiness that denies the presence of indwelling sin in the flesh. In fact, it's all too painfully aware of it, and so guards against it. But a holy person is not at peace with indwelling sin. Doesn't say, well, that's just the way God made me. And so, I just have to rejoice in the way God made me. If God wanted me to be different, He'd have made me different. But so, this is just the way I am. No, we must be living the kind of life that enables us to engage in this conflict. See, this it's not just an outward morality or religious zeal. The Pharisees had that, right? It's not just associating with godly people. Demas did that, right? It's not following and enjoying some popular preacher. The people in Ezekiel's time did that. Read Ezekiel 33:30-32. It's not just Bible or theological knowledge. Nicodemus had that. But he was clueless as to the nature and necessity of the new birth. It's not just at one time receiving spiritual truths in the gospel with joy. Stony ground believers did that, but then they fall away. It's not just humanitarianism. The world does that. No, but it's a practical holiness. Well, so a third question we need to ask. Again, the first question was, do you even want to battle? Is there a willingness? Sincerity? Remember, the second was, are you able? Are you living the kind of life? Now, the third question is, are you ready? Are you prepared? Are you willing? Are you able? Are you ready? Am I prepared? Am I ready to stand firm? This is the third piece of equipment here. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Obviously, Paul here is speaking of spiritual, not physical, preparation and readiness. Paul says here, having shod your feet with preparation of the gospel of peace, he's not referring to some light footwear. He's not talking about flip-flops or high heels or running shoes. The word shod here means to bind on, to tie on, to fasten under. This is how ancient sandals were attached. And he's referring here principally to the footwear of the Roman soldier. The Roman soldier wore what was known as a caliga. It was a heavy sandal. The soles were several inches of leather, about 3/4 inch thick. And Josephus, the ancient historian, said that they were studded with sharp nails. And this allowed the Roman soldier to march long distances. This had a great strategic advantage because they were able to cover ground more quickly than their enemy, catch up with, pursue them, and catch them unawares, because the enemy wasn't aware that they could move faster than they could move. Now, often these sandals would be stuffed with wool or fur in cold weather. But also, being studded with these nails, it provided superior traction to be able to stand their ground, to dig in and resist and not be slipping and sliding. This footwear was not intended for show. It was not a fashion statement. This was for defense. And how long could a soldier march? How long could a soldier stand firm if their feet were injured? Have you ever seen pictures of somebody with trench foot? It's not a pretty sight. Thousands of troops have had to be taken off the lines because of foot conditions. So Paul says you have to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel with peace. A gospel of peace. This is what is to be shod with. This preparation. The word preparation here is the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it means a state of being ready, of being prepared. See, proper footwear means readiness. A soldier can't run out into the battle and be caught by surprise and run out barefoot. He won't be able to stand his ground. Well, why is this preparation? Why does Paul apply this preparation to the feet? Well, because the feet carry the whole body. Wherever the feet go, we go. And if our feet stand firm, we stand firm. If our feet run or slip or turn, so do we. And this is so the case with the will of man. Jonathan Edwards once said that mankind always does what he wants to do the most. We always do what we want to do the most. So this, what the shoe is to the foot, it prepares it for the battle. Just so the will must be prepared and made ready to stand firm in the evil day. See, the person whose feet are poorly shod is going to avoid many paths, aren't they? Nobody's going to go hiking on a rocky, sharp, steep, treacherous trail in flip-flops or in house slippers. Well, just so a person whose heart, whose mind, whose will is not well shod, they will shrink back if the going gets tough. They're not prepared for any and all hardships or dangers or difficulties or oppositions. The psalmist wrote Psalm 57, verse 7, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I'm not going anywhere." And again, it's not in his own power, his own strength, because it's shod with the gospel of peace. Also, the psalmist, Psalm 112, verse 7, expresses a similar confidence and determination. "He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord." See, there's the source of the steadfastness. So this well-shodness is to have a prepared will. Well, why does Paul say we are to be shod with the gospel of peace? Because it's this gospel and no other that is the means and that is the instrument by which the Holy Spirit works to prepare the heart and mind and the will to go, to do, to stand, and to suffer all that God calls them to do. The gospel is the source of this preparation. John 14, verse 27, is discourse with the apostles and the night before he was crucified. John 14, 27. Jesus told his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Now let me point out some things about what Jesus said here. "My peace I give." It's His peace. It's not ours. It's His. It comes from Him. And He gives it as a gift. And as a result of this peace, He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Which means, the word literally means to stir up doubts, anxieties, distressed. Satan's always trying to fill our mind and heart with anxiety, fears, doubts. He says, don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. This word fearful, it's the only time it appears in the New Testament. There's a good fear, that's a different word, a fear of the Lord, phobos. This is a different word, and it's the only time it appears in the New Testament, and it means cowardly, timid, fearful. See, if you have the peace of Christ that He has given, then your heart will not be troubled. Stir up doubts, anxiety, distress, or be fearful, cowardly, timid. Jesus also stayed over in chapter 16 of John 16, verse 33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulations, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And so in Christ, when the only way you're in Christ is in the gospel, is through the gospel, that in Christ we have peace. And so you're able to overcome the world and all the tribulations that are associated with living in this world. Now the word gospel, as you know, means good news. This is the gospel of peace. A gospel of peace is good news. Peace is the good news. Romans chapter 5, 1. Paul wrote, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of this peace with God, Romans 5, 3, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So this peace with God enables Him to exult even in tribulations. Or, as he states even more clearly in Romans 8, 31 through 39, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Well, how do we know God's for us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And that freely give is the word charizomai. It's given as a grace gift. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? See, who can condemn you if God's justified you by gift of His grace? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is enough to make anybody stand firm and immovable. That is sure, solid footwear that will not slip, and that is founded on a solid rock. See, good news is only good news if it concerns those to whom it is told. Many people can hear good news about others, but unless that news directly affects them, then it's just news, not necessarily good news. Hearing of it is not the same as experiencing of it. Now, if that happened to me, then yeah, and that was directed to me specifically, that's good news. Now, this good news is only good news if the person feels the need for peace with God. They see no need for the peace with God if they think they're okay. that they and God, that they and God are like two peas in a pod, and that like God's their best buddy, and they feel no need for peace with Him, that is not good news. And it is also only good news if it is true and certain. And it's only certain if God undertakes to do all that is necessary and required to make this peace. That He leaves no part of it dependent upon something or some act of man. And the only way this peace is certain is if it is by grace. Romans 4:16, speaking of this justification with God, for this reason it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. See, if it's according to law, if it's according to something we have to do, then the promise can't be certain. It can only be certain if it's all according to grace. And that means God does every bit of it. And this peace with God is a twofold peace. It's a vertical peace, peace with God. As Paul states again in Romans 8:6, the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the spirit is life and peace. That's why you've got to be spiritually minded. And so it's a vertical peace. This is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. It's accomplished by the sacrifice of Christ to satisfy the wrath of God. Paul wrote to the Colossians, Colossians 1:19-23, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, that's the natural man. That's warfare. That's enmity, hostility to God. Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless beyond reproach. Or, as a passage we're very familiar with, 2 Corinthians 5:17-21, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There's how that peace was made. But this is also a horizontal peace, which what Paul has been emphasizing in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 2:13-15. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far away, that is the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So this animosity, hostility between the Jew and Gentile is gone in this new entity called the church, the Christian. And this horizontal peace is a product of the gospel. Or rather, it is a work of the Holy Spirit working through the gospel, changing and regenerating and transforming to make someone a new creation. See, it is impossible for man to be at peace with each other if they are hostile to God, which makes all the calls today for unity and peace and harmony so ridiculous when these very people are in hostility and rebellion to God. It's futile. Now, good news implies bad news. And it leads us to ask the question, if this is such good news, that we can have peace with God, and thereby peace among each other, and everybody wants peace, everybody's wanting peace. If this is such good news, why is there so much hostility toward it? Well, Paul gives us a clue over in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I wouldn't be preaching this message if I was trying to please men. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel was preached by me, and here it goes, here's why it's hostile, is not according to man. This gospel is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is divine. It is the mind of God. And the natural man is hostile to the things of God, right? See, mankind looks for its best news from the world. It looks to the world. It looks to self. It looks to man for all the solutions to their problems. They're always looking for somebody to come up with some magic bullet, some solution. The gospel is not accommodating to worldly carnal desires, to self-esteem, to self-importance, to self-will, to self-righteousness. It's not accommodating to man-made religion. It's not accommodating to various lusts and pleasures in which people are enslaved. Listen, there is no greater evidence of the total depravity of the heart and the mind and the will and the affections of fallen mankind than the reception which the good news of the gospel commonly finds in the world. The lengths to which people go to distort it, to corrupt it, to deny it, to invent their own versions, and then cling and trust to those forms of godliness that deny the power of it. But most of all, this good news of the gospel is opposed by the devil and his forces, who have his servants, who masquerade as servants of righteousness, who attempt to corrupt, who want to add to it or subtract from it or substitute portions of it with other things. Listen, there are many ways in which the true gospel can be corrupted and distorted without being totally denied. And all of these blind the mind to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. See, to have peace with God, we have to renounce all that's hostile to Him. You can't have peace with God if you're in animosity and at war against Him. And if you're serving and loving and harboring what He hates. There can be no peace in the soul when there's enmity with God. We have to see the person, the sinner must see themselves as an object of His wrath. And they must seek peace on His terms because He's the one who's offended. How much sense does it make to set our own terms against the one who is infinitely more powerful than us, and against the one who is the one offended. God didn't offend us, we've offended Him. He sets the terms for salvation, not man. And so we seek peace on His terms. Any terms is an unconditional surrender. But this is precisely why there's so many counterfeits that want to set terms of salvation in man's favor. See, there's such a thing as a false peace. Laodicea had it right. We are rich and have need of nothing. Millions today think they have peace when it's obvious they're living in an open rebellion to God. This gospel of peace faces intense opposition and hostility and assault from the world. The flesh, the devil. And the devil would use the world and the flesh in his assaults against it. Listen, if we consider the sinfulness of sin, if we only consider the holiness of God and who God really is and who we really are and the infinite distance that separates us from God, His perfection from our imperfection, His righteousness versus our unrighteousness, and His glorious majesty to us that we are but grass that live today and gone tomorrow. And if we are ever to stand before Him in judgment, then we must have a mighty Savior. We must have a mighty Savior who can give us peace with such a holy, sovereign, and just God. And this peace is in the gospel, the good news of the gospel. Yet Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day. This is something, a false gospel. This is something that vague notions of mercy and grace and love can never give. Only Christ can give peace with God. There is a great danger today of people making a Christ out of the church, or out of baptism, or out of religion, or out of emotion, or out of humanitarianism, or making a Christ of their own decision, or of their own works, or their own opinions of men, or belonging to a certain denomination. So only the true gospel of peace deals with the true source of the hostility. And that's the true nature of man. A gospel that ignores the true nature of man can't possibly be a gospel of peace. It must make peace between a holy God and a rebellious sinner. Only the true gospel deals with man as he really is. And only the true gospel provides what we must have. And only the gospel preached and read is the means that God uses to bring about this peace. So, just as the Roman soldier had to tie on his sandal, we must be shod, tie it on, firmly fixed. What has happened in this gospel? What this gospel of peace has accomplished? If we are to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Well, what does this gospel of peace prepare us for? You got to put on proper footwear for a reason. Nobody puts on this footwear to go lounge at the beach. What's the context of Paul's exhortation here? Some say Paul is emphasizing the fact that this being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace prepares us to go and proclaim the gospel of peace against the opposition of all forces of darkness. And they base this primarily from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, which, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Well, this isn't necessarily a wrong application or interpretation, but it's not in keeping with the context. Paul states that the believer is to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, not with the proclamation of the gospel of peace. The context here is all defensive. These are not offensive pieces of armor here. Again, remember, the main verb to which all these are attached is stand firm, not move forward, but stand firm. So being shod with this preparation of the gospel of peace prepares us to stand against all the onslaughts of the enemy, all the accusations of the enemy, to be not moved away from the hope of this gospel, to have a sure, firm footing, because you are firmly grounded in the gospel of peace. You have been reconciled to a holy and offended God by the blood of Christ, that you have been made a new creature, and that because of His great, sovereign, electing love and grace, not because of our works. And therefore, if God has justified us, who can condemn us? Now, this standing firm will naturally involve proclaiming the gospel. It will naturally involve exposing false gospels. But the emphasis is primarily defensive, not offensive. We don't give any ground. You don't make any compromises. You don't compromise truth. You don't water it down. You make no accommodation to the culture. Make no provision for the flesh. You don't assimilate and integrate any of this into the world. This peace with God is the believer's sure-footedness. It's this tranquility, this peace of mind that gives readiness to stand against the devil and his hosts, be they the forces of the air, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, or whether they are his instruments masquerading as servants of righteousness. Now, it's somewhat paradoxical here that this gospel of peace prepares for spiritual war. But it's not so paradoxical when you think of what Jesus said in Matthew 10:34. Do not think I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace on the earth, but hostility. And that's true between the believer and the world. But He did come to bring peace with God, and to bring peace among believers, but not with the world. The world's hostile to God and to His gospel, which is why it's so grievous and why it is so counterproductive for so much of professing Christendom today to seeking to be friends with the world, because to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. And it's not standing firm, it is shrinking back, it is giving ground, it is backing up, it is surrendering, it is admitting defeat. No, we have to stand firm. In order to stand firm, we have to have truth, we have to have the sincerity and be willing to fight. We have to have the ability to stand firm by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And we have to be prepared and ready to stand firm by having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And only then will we stand firm. Let's pray. Father, we again thank You. Thank You that You have supplied all these necessary pieces of armor. You have not left any of it for us to have to fashion for ourselves. You have supplied it all. We must put it on, but we only put it on because we are strengthened.